Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you, and I trust that you've had a great Mother's Day. How many mothers got treated to something today? Okay, a few of you. All right, that's good. That's the way it should be. I was looking for Julie. Julie, I said your sons were supposed to treat you today, did they? Not yet? She's laughing. I'm not sure what that means. Okay, not sure. I told her they should bring her breakfast in bed. Hint, hint, to the sons there sometime. Okay. Anyhow, was that my Ellie I just heard? All right. Would you turn in your Bibles? We want to get back to our study that we began this morning on marriage. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 6. And I want to read two passages here that have to do with God hating things. Boy, he hates some things. Proverbs chapter 6 is one, and these are familiar to you, I'm sure. And I'm going to read this passage, then pray, and then I'll read the other one, okay? Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. By the way, the word abomination means that which brings disgust or hatred. I asked Siri on the way here, and that's what she told me, okay? That which brings disgust or hatred is a basic definition of abomination. Six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, there are a lot of things God hates. Those are seven, at least, right? Seven. And then in Malachi 2:16, I'm sure you're familiar with this one, where the Lord says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." I hate divorce, and him who covers his garment with wrong. I bring those two passages up in light of our study where we were talking about marriage being this permanent bond, and bring up these things that God hates is rather negative, but I bring it up to contrast it with a very positive thing, just something that I'm giving thanks for, and that is this coming August 4th, we will, Lord willing, we make it that far, celebrate 44 years of marriage. Now, I came out of a home where there was divorce, a broken home, divorce, unfaithfulness, etc., all the stuff that goes along with that. I came out of that kind of a pagan home, and you've heard my testimony, most of you, and God broke that chain of evil and divorce and paganism and saved my soul and thankfully gave me a wife now of almost 44 years and a happy marriage. And I just praise the Lord for that. You know, it's hard to believe when I do the math that 6 years from now it'll be 50. So I'm not sure where in the world our kids are planning to send us on a trip at 50. Hint, but Sand Lake, oh. At least get me to Howard City, you know, at least. Anyhow, I'm just grateful for my dear wife and my kids, for sure, and I guess for my son-in-law. Anyhow, I'm thankful for him. Let's pray, okay, and we'll get back to our study. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for happy marriages. Lord, we know that sometimes things happen. They're not so happy, but I praise you for my dear wife. I praise you for the happy marriages that are represented here tonight. And Lord, just give you thanks and praise for this institution that you have invented, that you have created, that you have given to us as human beings as a wonderful gift and all that goes with it. Father, we also thank you that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given us all of the resources we need to make marriage work, including the revelation of your word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and all the other spiritual resources we have. So guide us, Father, as we study again tonight and spend this time together, and help us to learn even more about this wonderful gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to get this out there before I forget to say it. Tim came up to me, and it was a very good point. I meant to say it this morning. And that is, you know, if we have single people here, which we have a few, single people, if we have widows and widowers, you know, this study, just because it's on marriage, is profitable, and I trust will be profitable for all of us, no matter what situation we are in, right? Because remember, marriage is a picture of the bigger picture of Christ and his church. Amen? And the Lord Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. We are his bride. So whether you're single or not, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're married to the Lord, right? In that sense. So keep that in mind, that the study is for everyone. I think it can be profitable for everyone. Just in terms of getting to where we left off this morning, and I was right where I thought I wanted to be here. Give me a moment. It's been a hectic day, sort of. I was right there, but I'll get there. It's just the... Here we go. Okay. Where I want to pick up things tonight is just go back to that idea of the basic definition of marriage having to do with leaving and cleaving, right? Leaving and cleaving. And we talked about this morning what it means to cleave. And it has to do with permanence. So if you're kind of looking for your way on that outline, it has to do with permanence like a weld. And we talked about being stuck together like glue, and that illustration of the epoxy glue and the resin and the hardener, and you got to put two things together and they become one, and they become glued together or welded together is the idea. We left off, ended our message this morning with that song by Rory and Joey Feek, A Long Line of Love. And that's a special song to me, especially, again, in contrast to the kind of life I grew up with early in my life, where, you know, where my father left when I was 6 years old. So to think about a long line of love and to think about that history of long-term marriages, it's a wonderful thing. But we want to move on and talk more about what it means to cleave, and it involves some other factors, not only permanence, but also deliberate choice. Deliberate choice. The marriage relationship is not some roll of the dice kind of thing, right? It's not a chance kind of thing. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. We'll just throw the dice and see what happens. It's not also not the luck of the draw. And I know it's terribly sacrilegious for me to bring poker into the meeting here tonight, but you understand what I'm saying. It's not just by chance that a marriage works. It's not where you're taking your chances, and it's not based on feelings or desires. It's really an act of the will, a deliberate choice on the part of both. We don't participate in a marriage lottery where some are lucky in love and some are not. You know, that's not the idea. It's really a matter, it's not, excuse me, a matter of a lottery, of luck. It's also not a mere matter of convenience, but it is really, the whole issue is, it's an act of obedience to God. It's an act of obedience to the Lord. Leaving and cleaving is a response to a divine command. a divine command from God. He not only invented marriage, created marriage, but he commands marriage. A man shall, it's more thou shalt leave your father and your mother and cleave to your wife. Marriage in that sense is a command from God. It was his idea and it was his and is his command. The idea again is thou shalt leave and cleave. This is why most weddings will have something at that wedding in terms of the ceremony where somebody will say, we are standing here before God and these witnesses today, you know, to state these vows and make this commitment. It is before God because it's an act of obedience. But also marriage is an issue not only of deliberate choice and an act of obedience, but it's an issue of willingness and work. Would we agree to that? Willingness and work? It is, isn't it? Now, certainly we are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that work. But it's an issue of not only choice, but willingness and work. Are you willing to work at it? Because of sin and the fall, a successful marriage is really an uphill battle. It's an uphill battle. It's like climbing a mountain in many different ways. And as we think about it, excuse me, it takes a lot of effort. If you've ever gone mountain climbing, even hiking up a mountain slope, it takes a lot of effort to maintain, to have a successful marriage. And understand also that this permanent cleaving is not only an issue of willingness and work, but it also is not based on feelings. It's not based on animal magnetism or animal attraction or just infatuation, right, as we talk about today. But it is purposeful, total, and irrevocable commitment. A purposeful, total, and irrevocable commitment. The leaving in marriage is truly an unbreakable covenant to which we are bound. Bound to both God and man. And I would even say it this way. It's not hormonal, it's covenantal. It's not hormonal, it's covenantal. Malachi 2:14 speaks of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant between husband and wife. Proverbs, you are familiar, I'm sure, with these two verses. Proverbs 2:16 and 17 mentions the strange or immoral woman, right? The immoral woman, the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And that covenant, in terms of marriage, is that promise to be faithful to that one man, or on the man's part, that his promise to be faithful to one woman. It's not hormonal, it's not emotional, although emotions and hormones are involved, we understand that. But in terms of the marriage commitment, the marriage promise, it is covenantal. It is actually a promise. It's based, this cleaving is based on a promise or a covenant no matter what happens. Amen? No matter what happens. One writer put it well when he said this. The wife promises that she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Okay? Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm, even if someone more exciting comes along, the husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty and appeal, even if she is not as neat and tidy or as submissive as he would like her to be, even if she does not satisfy his sexual needs completely, even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. End of quote. Okay? Now that kind of covers almost all of it there in that one little paragraph, but not quite. But again, this cleaving is unconditionally permanent. It truly is death, till death do us part. To use the old line. Till death do us part. To leave and cleave is to enter into a lifelong relationship for which the husband and the wife accept full responsibility. They have committed themselves to one another, regardless of what problems may arise. Oh, you may say, well, except when she burns my toast more than once a week, right? Wrong. Well, except for when he bounces more than 5 checks in any given month, right? No, wrong, of course. How about if she invites her mother to the house more than 6 times a year? Well, on that one, you may have some... No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. No, not really. No, it's that commitment. Biblical marriage means leaving and cleaving no matter what. And we could say this, there are certain non-options when that is true. There are certain non-options. The non-options include divorce. Divorce is not an option. We read about that tonight. God hates divorce. Now, sometimes divorces take place. And the Lord did say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, that's a command. That's his command to us. But sometimes man disobeys that command, and he does break that marriage bond, or he or she may break that marriage bond. So it can happen, but we are commanded not to do that. So an odd option is divorce. Another one, running back to mommy and daddy. Non-option. Husbands don't do it, okay? No, I know you won't. Wives don't do it either, right? That's what we're talking about, leaving and cleaving. Another non-option is separation. Separation is not an option. Although I think there are a couple of exceptions. In terms of separation, I'm not talking divorce. I have sometimes had to counsel a wife, especially, not usually husbands, a wife to separate from her husband for her own safety, for the safety of her own life, for the safety of her own children. And I would never tell a woman to stay with a man who was beating her or threatening her life or her children. I would say, I cannot and will not counsel you to divorce your spouse, but get out of there. And I know a true story of a local church in our country where a woman came to the elders. The husband was beating the wife. And she wanted to separate from her husband. The elders said, you cannot separate from your husband. And the husband killed the woman. Husband put the woman to death. So there are times, very rare times, where a separation may be necessary. But generally speaking, that is not an option either. Regarding the permanence of marriage, we might compare marriage, and I do this because the Bible does, we might compare marriage to conversion and salvation. When a person comes to know Christ as Savior and Lord, they enter a new life, right? Leaving the old life, leaving the life that they had before. Prior to salvation, there was self-righteousness and self-trust. There was no commitment to Christ. There was independence rather than dependence on God and no relationship with God. But following conversion, there is now faith in Christ and commitment to Christ as Lord and dependence on him. And there's a new and eternal relationship with Christ. And when salvation takes place, the Lord Jesus comes, becomes, as it were, as I said before, the believer's husband. The believer's husband. And in this marriage, the believer essentially promises to love and follow and submit to the Lord Jesus. And no matter how he or she feels or what trials may arise, that relationship is still eternal. That marriage, that spiritual marriage relationship is still eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to never leave us nor forsake us as our husband, no matter what, right? No matter what. In other words, the marriage relationship between Christ and his bride is permanent. It is eternal. Therefore, Paul could say in Romans 8, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No wonder Paul would say in Ephesians 5 of marriage and the one flesh concept, this is a mystery, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, right? Christ and the church. So the marriage bond and the relationship that God designed, it involves a total, irrevocable, permanent commitment of two people, one man, and I want to emphasize this, one woman. Not two men getting married, not two women getting married. One man and one woman in a permanent marriage bond, a permanent commitment of those two people to one another. And this permanent relationship on earth is meant to be a picture, again, of that eternal relationship between Christ and believers in heaven. Therefore, this is to be permanent and lifelong cleaving. Permanent, lifelong cleaving in sickness and in health, through thick and thin, during prosperous times, lean times, during times of pleasure and joy, during good times and bad times, during times of pain and sorrow, births and deaths, during agreements and disagreements, during good moods and bad moods, all of that, you know. Biblical marriage is like two people living in a house where there is no way out. Now that may sound negative at first, but I think that's a good way to picture it. There are no side doors, no windows to get out, no back door, no escape hatch through which you may exit when the difficulties come, you know. That's your commitment. That's your commitment. Because we saw, remember way back when we were doing our study on trials, and we saw in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas, he told those folks at Lystra, I think it was, he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, we've been promised that. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to have troubles in life. So you can't base your marriage on, well, I'll stay married to her or to him as long as I don't have any troubles in life. No, your troubles in life are guaranteed. And so that's why this commitment is so important. And that's one of the reasons I shared that song with you. But let's consider one more major principle or truth here, at least one more tonight. Principle number three, marriage means becoming one unit. Now I mentioned that a little bit this morning. It means becoming one unit. One plus one equals one. And someone defined marriage this way. Quote, marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with the other person until death. So again, one plus one equals one unit. That's God's view of marriage. And usually when most people read the words, they become one flesh, again, they immediately think of that physical union. And that certainly is part of it between man and wife. And that's what becoming one flesh means. But in that sense, it is a holy physical union. It's a holy physical union. Within God's parameters of holy matrimony, as we call it, sexual relations are holy and good, and they are beautiful and pleasurable and enjoyable and fun, all by the design of God. All by the design of God. And we'll talk about that more later on in our study. But apart from the God-ordained principle of leaving and cleaving, such relations, physical sexual relations, apart from leaving and cleaving, in other words, apart from marriage, they are perverted, they are sinful, they are ugly, and degrading. Hebrews 13:4 commands us to let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed And that's a euphemism for sexual relations. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What is a fornicator? A fornicator is one who gets involved in sexual relations apart from God-ordained marriage. An adulterer is one who is unfaithful to his or her married partner. And that's important to understand and keep in mind, because today so many people don't even recognize those terms. You could go out on the street and ask somebody what fornication is, and they wouldn't even be able to tell you, because it's so common to violate God's moral law on that, in terms of that subject. But again, the nature of the one flesh union, it's more than just physical. It's an emotional and psychological union. I talked about that this morning somewhat. It's the joining, welding together of two people, including all that they are in their persons, into one body, into one soul and spirit, if you will. Because again, the emotions are involved, the spirit is involved, the physical body is involved. Why is it that a widow or widower, and I'm sure we've all talked to people or known people, and there's some of you who are right here tonight that have experienced this, why is it that a widow or widower, after many years of marriage, will say when they lose their spouse, "I feel like I've lost part of myself. I feel like I've lost a leg or arm or whatever," right? Well, it's because they were one flesh with another person, and they have, in a sense, lost part of themselves. It's because that oneness exists at the most intimate level, physically, yes, but also emotionally, intellectually, psychologically. And before, when death of a spouse occurs, you have lost, truly, you've lost a part of yourself. You've lost a part of yourself. Thus, when the Bible says that Adam knew his wife, he knew his wife. Now, we know it's talking about physical relations there, but there was more to it than just the physical act of marriage. There is a deep, intimate knowledge of the total person in marriage. And until you're married, you don't really fully understand that, obviously not experientially. You know, I think of ourselves, and I'm so thankful for Nona after 44 years of marriage. Again, I can let out a sigh and she knows what's going on, or at least she knows that there's something wrong. And even the kind of sigh I let out, even the tone of voice I use, you know. I might use a certain tone of voice and she'll question it. And I'll say, "I didn't mean that." Well, when I really think about it, the tone of voice did mean that, you know, right? Right? I didn't maybe use the exact words that said what she said I said, but the tone of voice said what I said. I said. You know what I'm saying? You know what I said? Right. Body language, tone of voice, all those kinds of things. People get to know each other in that marriage bond. So yes, it is an emotional, it's a psychological union. But let me mention this. It's also a practical union. It's a practical union. That is, this oneness is manifested in practical ways. For example, I believe that when two people get married, and I believe this based on the overall teaching of Scripture, that they should share virtually everything, and everything they have belongs to both. Sometimes I'll tease her. I'll say, "What's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine." No. "What's yours is mine, and what's mine is hers." You know what I'm saying? Okay? But that's true. We don't have separate ownership in our marriage relationship of things. Today you hear of couples, they have separate bank accounts and separate careers and individually owned homes and cars, and that's my car, that's my bank account. Now, if you have separate bank accounts for a purpose, some reason, I can understand that. I'm not denying that. But some people are very possessive That's my bank account. That's not the wife's, that, you know, and I get to do what I want with it and that kind of thing, or cars or whatever it is. Call me old fashioned, but I believe that marriage means two people, one man, one woman, share their bodies. They share their emotions, their money and possessions, their creativity and their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their future failures and their future, I shouldn't say future, their failures and their successes, whether they be future or not. This oneness, I believe, is God's intent for marriage. You don't want to, if you don't want to give up your independence and to a certain degree your individuality, then don't get married. Right? Don't get married. Because when you get married, again, what's hers is yours, what's yours is hers, etc. For example, make it real practical. I don't plan to go on vacations all by myself. Men, don't say, don't come home sometime and say, hi dear, I'm planning a 2-week trip to the Bahamas in about 3 weeks. What will you be doing? You could get in real big trouble with that, you know. You may quickly learn the brand name of your frying pan that's in your kitchen. And you may spend time on the couch or in the hospital. I don't know, vacationing on the couch or in the hospital. Maybe your wife says to you, my love, on my way home today, I stopped at the bank. I emptied our savings account and I bought this beautiful diamond necklace. What do you think? What do I think? I know none of you ladies would do that. John Doe gets home at 6 p.m. and he says, hi, hon, I was really hungry on the way home, so I stopped and I got some Chinese takeout for supper for myself. What are you going to eat? You may just be wearing the, you know, Chinese supper, right, the takeout. How do you look in Chinese takeout, right? Does the Bible speak to these kinds of things? I think it does. Ephesians 5, 28 to 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. You nourish and cherish your spouse because she is you and you are her, right? Because you're one flesh. And with regard to wives and diamond necklaces, Proverbs 31:10-12 says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. See, jewels are connected to the wife here. But let me read on. Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And you can keep reading on in Proverbs about that virtuous woman. What a wonderful chapter that is. But the point is, the biblical marriage is not a his and hers existence, right? Not a his and hers existence. His money, his car, his vacation, her vacation. You know, if you're going to have that kind of deal, why get married, right? Why just remain a bachelor or a bachelorette and go have fun all by yourself, you know, or whatever. It's just not made that way. It's also not a prenuptial legal agreement. We're going to sign this little deal in the beginning because we can't really trust each other. So if something goes wrong, all my assets still belong to me. And, you know, that's what Hollywood and a lot of people do today, the prenuptial thing. But sometimes the only thing they have in common is their physical relationship. And if that doesn't work out the way they think it should, then they don't have that either. So it's really a sad situation for some people. Now, I'm not saying that there's never to be any individuality or separate interests. Not at all. I like to fish. Nona does not, okay? Nona likes to sew and knit and crochet and do that kind of stuff. Me, not so much, all right? So you know what I'm saying. It's okay to have separate interests, but you still have them as one unit. She knows I like to fish. And when we go out in the boat on the lake and fish, she brings a book. so we still share that wonderful time of fishing together. See? Okay. If I don't catch many fish, then we just go into shore and, you know, that. Denny, by the way, putting you on notice there, brother, okay? We've talked about fishing for like a few years, I think, so we gotta go fishing sometime. But in this whole way, marriage is a wonderful picture of the church and the body of Christ in this sense. Remember we talked about unity via diversity this morning? Many individual and unique members who are to function as one body. Again, the body of Christ is a picture, or I should say marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride, of Christ, of the body of Christ, and that oneness. Many individual unique members who are to function as one body. So yes, marriage is to be a holy physical union, an emotional and psychological union, a practical union, and a diversified union. However, reality tells us it's something else. It's also a hindered union. Not that God wants that in terms of his perfect will, but it is a hindered union to some degree and in certain situations. Because we know that this unity and this oneness that we all desire, it is hindered to one degree or another by what? Sin, right? By sin. By sin. I mean, when you get married, wouldn't it be nice if when you got married, all the sin just left and we had no sin problem anymore? That would be great. But it doesn't quite work that way, as we know. Early on in Genesis 2, we know that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. But then following sin and the fall, Genesis 3:7 tells us, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You see, prior to sin, there was perfect openness and unity in that marriage relationship. Perfect. Sinless, because the sin wasn't there yet. Openness and unity, no shame, nothing being covered up. But when the eyes of both of them were open, they knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together, they made themselves loin coverings. Again, prior to sin, there were no disagreements. There was no division. There was no shame. There was nothing to hide from each other. But following sin, what did they immediately do? They began to cover up. Now, they covered up physically. They sewed those fig leaves together real quick, you know? But they began to cover up, an obvious attempt to hide their sin from God. But this is also a picture of an attempt to hide certain things from each other. At least figuratively speaking, we can see it that way, or symbolically speaking. Hiding things like shame and pride and sinful thoughts and a spirit of independence. All those kinds of things. And that independent spirit, well, you know, we understand the story. It began with Eve, of course, with Adam's sin. Ultimately, he was held responsible. It spread. It spread to the entire human race. One commentator put it this way: when sin entered the picture, their openness, their, meaning Adam and Eve, their openness, transparency, and total oneness were destroyed. End quote. Again, when sin entered the picture, their openness, transparency, and total oneness were destroyed. Practically, sin destroys that oneness through selfishness, bitterness, ingratitude, pride, anger, cruelty, harshness, neglect, sinful speech, impatience, evil thoughts, and actions, including immorality, and a critical spirit. All of those things hinder a marriage. Hinder a marriage because, again, of that Adamic flesh that we put up with. We call it the sinful flesh. They hinder a marriage. Therefore, if we're going to experience unity and oneness in marriage, it must be something else. It must be a redeemed union. A redeemed union, necessary for the ultimate success in marriage. The couple must be saved. I know it sounds harsh to say this, but I think theologically it's true. You cannot have the kind of marriage God intended ultimately unless you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. You don't have the Word of God to guide you and direct you. You don't have everything pertaining to life and godliness that God has given to the believer. Now, there are some unbelievers out there that on a human level we could say they've got a pretty good marriage, you know. I've known some people that their marriages seem to be loving and kind and you know. But ultimately, a person cannot have the kind of marriage that God wants unless they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be redeemed by Christ, brought into a right relationship with God via faith in Christ. They must know that their sins have been forgiven and cleansed as a result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Their relationship with God must be healed before their relationship with one another can be healed, before it can be what God desires for it to be. You've got to be in that right relationship with God. And you've got to be growing in your relationship with God. So we have this what we call the God triangle. I'm sure you've all seen it at one point or another. The God triangle. The closer you get to the Lord, you've got two people, the closer they get to the Lord, the closer they get to one another. And it does work that way. And if you're out of sorts with the Lord, and if you are a Christian and you're married to a Christian and you're in that marriage, you know that if one or both of you are out of sorts with the Lord, the marriage doesn't go real well. The marriage relationship, for sure. The question I would ask each one of you, therefore, tonight is, are you both in a right relationship with God? Both in terms of salvation and in terms of walking with the Lord in obedience and walking in His Spirit. Are you saved? Are you walking with the Lord? That is absolutely necessary in terms of a successful marriage. But a redeemed union, it must not only be a redeemed union, it must also be a spiritual union. By spiritual, I mean that each of you are controlled by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be being kept filled with the Spirit. And then it goes right into what after that? Goes into worship. And then it goes into marriage, immediately following Ephesians 5:18. We've studied that here before. All of the commands and the resulting benefits having to do with marriage in Ephesians 5 and 6 are predicated on one thing, that both the husband and the wife are filled with, they are yielded to, they are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that includes the Word of God, since the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. And when they are, they will demonstrate what? The fruit of the Spirit. In their individual lives and in their marriage relationship. You will see in their marriage relationship love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, if one or both believers in a marriage relationship are not walking in the Spirit, what are you going to have? The deeds of the flesh are going to be manifest. And the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, the deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's not the whole list, but things like these. Those things and other things, right? But folks, I've mentioned this before, I think, but I'll say it again so that you can pray for it again. As I travel about and teach from place to place, especially if I teach about the Holy Spirit, I'm amazed at how many believers tell me, Mike, we rarely, if ever, receive ministry on the Holy Spirit, we receive ministry or teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and what it means to walk in the Spirit. And for some reason, in our evangelical circles and assembly circles, that's not a topic that's talked about much. Some people theorize that because of the charismatic thing and the charismatic extremes that we've gone completely the other extreme and just totally neglect and ignore the Holy Spirit. We cannot do that. He is our power source. He is our enabler. He is our helper. We are dead in the water, if I can use that term, without him and without his power. We must understand the Holy Spirit. So, there is a sense in which this is a spiritual union, as I've described, but also it is a progressive union, a progressive union. Excuse me. What do I mean by that? Well, the one flesh physical union may occur on the wedding night, but there is a sense in which all of these things shall be, well, you've got the phrase, shall become. They shall become one flesh. Now, we know that refers to that physical idea, but it also implies a process toward practical unity and oneness. There's a practical, or excuse me, a progressive sense to that. Practical and functional unity do not happen overnight, right? There's a growth, just like we talk about progressive sanctification. As believers, we progressively grow in holiness. Well, as believers in a marriage, there's a progressive sense in which that union develops because we get to know our spouses better and better and better all the time in a progressive way. Like spiritual growth, marital bliss, and practical unity, they are progressive in nature. And hopefully the longer you've been married, the closer you are and the more you function as one unit, right? That's what you want to progress. That's what you want to improve. The longer you're married, the better you know each other, the more you function as one unit and not as some divided couple, you know? That's so important to understand. So how can we be sure that this is the case? Well, I'm going to close with this little story. And it's another story about a train, okay? I like trains, I guess. There were some passengers on a train. And you know, when we think of marriage, we usually think of a marriage triangle as a bad thing, obviously. 99% of the time, it's a bad thing. We don't like to talk about marriage triangles. That's a dangerous situation. But there is one sense in which a third person could make such a triangle work. So what on earth are you talking about? Viola Walden tells a story of a newly married couple. They were riding a train on their honeymoon, and a silver-haired man, he walked across the aisle and he leaned across the aisle, I should say, and he asked, "Is there a third party going with you on your honeymoon?" Now, that's a pretty strange question, just to get that from somebody, right? Is there a third party going with you on your honeymoon? And they looked at each other rather strangely, as you can imagine, and this is what the stranger said to them. He said, "When Sarah and I were married, we invited Jesus to our marriage. One of the first things we did in our new home was to kneel and ask Jesus to make our marriage a love triangle, Sarah, myself, and Jesus. And all three of us have been in love with each other for all 50 years of our married life." That's the only kind of love triangle you want, right? You, your spouse, and the Lord Jesus Christ. One plus one plus one equals one in that situation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. I trust that your Spirit has spoken to our hearts tonight and today, all day long, as we've worshiped you this morning and remembered the Lord who died for us, as we've spent time in your word in many different ways, whether at the Lord's Supper or in preaching and teaching or in Sunday school or in our personal time with you, Lord. Father, we thank you that you have given us even an engagement ring, the Aroban of the Holy Spirit, that pledge that our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be consummated in heaven when we see him face to face and become like him. Oh, Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful relationship with you through him. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that can enable us to live the way we should, that can enable us to have successful marriages and families. Lord, we fight an uphill battle because we live in a world of sin where the world system hates your institution of marriage. We fight an uphill battle where the world system hates your law, your moral law especially. And it's really a world of lawlessness. And Father, we live in a world system where men and women, as they are energized by the evil one, are attempting to pervert every moral principle having to do with marriage and the family. Father, protect our children from these things. Father, enable the parents in this assembly to teach their children right from wrong in these areas. And enable us all as married couples to be good examples of what a godly marriage and family is, what it should be, and may it all be done for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.